Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for the Sabbath day. Thank you for the great fellowship we had yesterday at the zoo and at the park. We pray that you would bless our worship of you and our rest in you this morning. Pray that you would speak to us through your word and your spirit as we consider this morning your judgment and your mercy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we talked about judgment upon Israel and Israel's place in the world, what they were called to do, to be a light to the world, the opportunity to do that, but because of their sin and idolatry, that they failed in that. And then we finished up talking about Assyrian judgment upon them. So this week, I want to cover Babylonian captivity of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, so the southern kingdom of Judah. And in particular, our main theme, big idea for today is God's mercy upon his people. He's watching out for them. Remember, Judah at this point, southern kingdom of Judah, is still in the covenant. Even though they're carried off into Babylon, they're still in the covenant, and God is watching over them and has promised that they would return, which is different from Israel. Israel, when they were carried off, as Hosea prophesied, they were called not my people. You're not my people, and I will not be your God. So they're out of the covenant. And so their return is a much longer process, prophecy, where they're going to be redeemed and brought back into the covenant. But Judah, at this point, is not leaving the covenant. They're undergoing God's punishment, but they're still in the covenant. And so the theme for today is going to be God's redemption and his mercy upon the people of Judah and how he watches over the people in the covenant, even amidst the destruction of Babylon. And there's a lot of eschatological interpretation of that. In other words, there's a lot that you can apply that to today. Babylon is the city of man. We've already talked a bit about Babylon a while ago, but we can relate that to the Tower of Babel and overall to the city of man and God's judgment upon the world. And even in the midst of the destruction of that empire, of the city of Babylon, God kept his people safe. So this is the story of the fall of Babylon, I think, is one of the most interesting stories in the whole Old Testament. And it's one of the most amazing demonstrations of God's sovereignty. It's one of those events, much like the nativity of Christ, where God foretells all these little details. The fall of Babylon is the same way. It's not quite as extensive as the nativity of Christ, but God talks an awful lot through the prophets about the fall of Babylon. And he's referring to, at times, the specific fall of Babylon to the forces of Cyrus, which we're going to talk about, but also to the fall of Babylon as told in Revelation, the fall of the city of man when Christ comes again. And a lot of times they're blended together, so I want to hopefully maybe deconflict that a little bit, but you can understand what's going on with the literal fall of the literal city of Babylon. So this is kind of one of those, this is sort of a mosaic picture. There's a lot of little details that are going to come together, and they're kind of scattered throughout. There's not just, you know, one section of five chapters where you can read in narrative format. Jeremiah talks a lot about Babylon, Isaiah does, and so I'm going to be pulling things together from a lot of different places, much like with the Nativity of Christ. You know, there's not just one chapter in the Old Testament that says, here's how it's going to be. You know, so this, it's kind of a mosaic. So Jeremiah was living at the time just before and during the Babylonian captivity. So after the Assyrians carried off the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeremiah says, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. Now it was Nebuchadnezzar's father who joined in a coalition that brought down the Assyrian Empire. So Nebuchadnezzar is his son. So we're talking about one generation after the fall of Nineveh. And now Nebuchadnezzar's father is named Nabopolassar. And he was originally a governor over the city of Babylon, reporting to and paying tribute to the Assyrian Empire. Then he joined in the coalition that brought down the Assyrians and attacked Nineveh. So this is his son. And now Nebuchadnezzar is the first really powerful king of Babylon, not just of the city, but now Nebuchadnezzar is turning that into an empire. And so he's starting to really dominate the Middle East. Declares the Lord, "And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever." And one of the themes that we'll talk about is he refers to the king of Babylon as my servant. And we'll see that again with Cyrus. And that does not mean that we can conclude that he's a believer. What I think we can conclude from that is that God uses unbelievers as his servants. He's in control. He's even using Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people. And in that sense, he is his servant. So, moment for geography, but I showed you the Assyrian Empire last week, which was even a little bit bigger than this. So the Babylonians took over. This is the heartland of the Assyrian Empire, and this is where the coalition came in and knocked out Asher, knocked out Nineveh on the upper Tigris. So Babylon is down here, just for reference. Baghdad, today, Baghdad is right above, about there, just a little bit north of ancient Babylon. And so Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, began a program of taking over the Mesopotamian Valley and then arcing around north and then coming down from the north and taking over Syria and then the kingdom of Judah. So that's what's going on. There's an interesting archaeological artifact from this period, and it's a potsherd. It was written in 586. We can date that because of what it says relative to Judah being under siege. But the Babylonians are coming in. This is kind of the second time they've undergone this. They underwent this sort of attack from the Assyrians first. And now you have the Babylonians coming in about a century later. So the Assyrians carrying off Israel, attacking Judah. The Assyrians carried off an awful lot of Judah as well. So that was a century prior to this. That was in the late 700s B.C. So now we're down to 586 B.C. The Babylonians have already taken over the area, laid tribute to it. But then Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah as being a tributary king of Jerusalem. Zedekiah rebels, which is really not a smart idea. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back again with no sense of humor left. And this time, he's not going to lay tribute. He's going to wipe them out and carry them off and level Jerusalem and burn it. And so it was during this siege of 586, Nebuchadnezzar is now coming back, attacking Judah and Jerusalem. And this potsherd was written by an officer named Hoshayahu, who is in charge of a military outpost. And a lot of times, orders and communications were written on potsherds like this, not just in Judah, but all over the ancient world. And so it's a very good source of information we have as to what's going on. And the reason why is because these things are just available. Paper, papyrus was not cheap, vellum was not cheap. So a lot of times they would just take broken potsherds and write their message on it, send it off. It's kind of like their version of a 3M sticky note. So only, sharper. Got to be careful with it. And it lasts a lot longer, which is good for us, because now we find these. I think this is ink. And the ink soaks into the clay pottery and stays. It's not etched like the cuneiform, where you have clay and you impress it when it's still soft and then you fire it. This is already a pot. It was used as a pot, got thrown in the dump, and then, or maybe actually they just smash pots and deliberately make potsherds, because everybody used potsherds for writing. So that's how you recycle your pots, and then you write them on it with ink, but you can't impress it because it's already a fired pot. So this is a guy from a military outpost, and he's writing to his commander at Lachish. So we talked about Lachish a little bit last week and how it fell to the Assyrians. Well, that was in 701. This is 130-some-odd years later. Okay, so Lachish was rebuilt, and it's a major city again. So yes, it did fall, but that was like three generations ago. Okay, so the military situation is getting worse and worse, and so this message he writes to my lord Joash, who's the commander at Lachish of Judah. May Yahweh cause my lord to hear the news of peace, even now, even now. Who is your servant but a dog that my lord should remember his servant? And I wonder if this maybe was broken off, if this might be a part of a longer letter, because frankly there's no useful military information contained in this. So I don't know if it was part of a longer one, but they had a very stylized way of talking to each other. So I suspect that there might have been other potsherds containing useful information. But from our point of view, from a covenantal point of view, I think this is really interesting because of what it does say. First of all, there's not all that many artifacts that actually directly refer to Yahweh. You know, most of the artifacts we have are referring to pagan gods, even in Judah and Israel. They're most often referring to that. And so he's referring to Yahweh, and he's still calling for peace. May Yahweh cause us to hear news of peace even now. And that reminded me of a passage. At this time, they still have the pretense of worshiping God, but the reality is long gone. And Jeremiah, in fact, right at about this very time, Jeremiah was alive and very much so at this time, and he writes in chapter 6, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So he's judging the people because they're calling for peace, peace, but because of their sin, God has not granted them peace. God called them into the land of rest, into his rest, but they wanted peace without God. They wanted peace without obedience. And so that's why God tells them, you're not going to have peace. And so, in this case, it's actually sinful for them to call for peace, to hope for peace, because that is against God. It is sinful to even want peace without God. In the same year, in 586, probably shortly after this Ostraca was written, the whole area fell. Lachish fell, and then Jerusalem fell. And it was, in fact, wiped out, leveled it, broke down the walls, torched the city, carried off all of the gold and silver, everything from the temple of Solomon, carried off into Babylon, and burned the temple, burned everything. And that was more than a little disturbing to those who believed that the actual sin of Israel, this is actually not true, but there was a perception, the actual sin of Israel was expunged by the sacrifice at the temple. And if you think about it, even though we know that's not true, the sin of Israel was expunged by Christ, by faith looking forward to Christ, and that faith was expressed by the sacrifices at the temple. But if the temple is burned, what happens to Israel's sin? It's still there, and it keeps piling up year after year, and you don't have the sacrifices going on at the Passover. And so this is not the first time in history that would happen. In 70 AD, the Romans came and did the same thing, laid siege to Jerusalem. And that, in fact, was the time period where Judah was being cast out of the covenant for their rejection of Christ. But that was a major concern. We have writings from that period, and I suspect the same thing was going on here, where priests were saying, how can the sin of Israel be removed anymore? We'll now be, the temple is gone. So we can't, in their view, maybe they thought, well, we can't really be God's people. Our sin will just pile up to heaven. And in fact, I think in a lot of ways, of the siege of 70 AD, that's true. Because they had rejected the only one who could take away their sin. And that's why after the rejection, a generation after the rejection of Christ, the temple was leveled And they, in fact, had to reinvent their whole religion in a lot of ways, because the religion used to be really based around those sacrifices. That couldn't happen anymore. So this is really a large preview of that, even though God prophesies through Jeremiah they're going to come back 70 years later, but still there's that open question. Well, if we're God's people, how is our sin removed? And they should have been asking themselves that. I wish I knew. I know Daniel knew. So those who were paying attention knew. But how much were they paying attention to Jeremiah at the time? At the time, Jeremiah was actually considered a traitor and a criminal. And he was treated like that. So do you believe the word of a traitor and a criminal? Maybe in retrospect, yeah, they should have. But so I know Daniel did and some of them did, but I my guess is probably the minority, unfortunately. The remnant of true believers. But I know Daniel was counting down, and he knew. That's the, one of the fascinating things about this whole story is God tells when and where and who and exactly how. It's amazing. And so that's why I want to give you this in some detail. So quick review on Babylonian worldview. So they're being carried off into Babylon. Who are these people? So we talked about the Enuma Elish before, many months ago. Talked about the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, and a lot of that dealt with Babylonian worldview. So just a quick review, but the word Babylon comes from a Greek transliteration of an Akkadian word. The Akkadians, long, long ago, before Abraham, took over the area from the Sumerians. And the Sumerian word had been Babel, or Babel-Ur, which in Sumerian means the same thing it does in Hebrew, means confusion. Which is why I think the Tower of Babel was probably there, though that's disputed by some folks. So the Akkadians invade, and I think they're uncomfortable with calling their city the City of Confusion, so they rename it. And in Akkadian, they call it Babel-Im, which means Heaven's Gate, or God's Gate. And that's really, I think, the central focal point of their worldview. That's what the Tower of Nimrod was. It's man's gateway to heaven. And so the Akkadians maintain that. It's really maintained all the way down to the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The worldview really kind of remains the same. But we notice in their treatment in the Old Testament, there's a focus on absolute unbounded power. They're not really a law-bound culture in the sense of political power. So remember when we talked about Pharaoh, there were things that Pharaoh would do and things that he would not do. Yes, he was supreme. He was a supreme autocrat. He was Horus on earth. He was a God-man. But even he felt bound, I'm not going to say by law, not by law by men, but he was bound by the law of the gods. He was bound by his culture. There were traditions. And remember when he talked about the dream of Joseph? And the dream of Pharaoh that he couldn't interpret, and he calls in his interpreters. And in Genesis 41, it says, Pharaoh awoke, and it was a dream. And in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he called for the magicians, the wise men. They can't tell him what his dreams are. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for him. So remember, we talked about the dream book, and you look at the papyrus. So it was very culture-bound. Pharaoh was not executing these people because they couldn't tell him. They look in the dream book, and it's not there. Sorry. So very orderly society. Babylon is really the opposite. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar's response was when he had a dream. And in this case, in Pharaoh's case, Pharaoh knew the dream. He just didn't know the interpretation. In this case, God didn't even tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. He couldn't remember. Because if he'd have told it to the magicians would have made something up. They would have lied to him. And that's something an Egyptian would never have done. Okay, so the magicians and the magi really don't feel any inhibitions about lying to the emperor. And the emperor feels no inhibition about killing them if they can't tell. So here's what he says to the astrologers. This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive gifts from me, gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. When they said, well, we can't do that until you tell us what the dream was, he becomes outraged. And he says, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Not just the ones there, just wipe them all out. And in Babylon, you can do that. So he calls in later on, somebody calls in Daniel, and Daniel is able to interpret and save all of their lives, so that destruction doesn't actually occur. But that's the kind of power he has. And then later on, you see when the king, I don't think it was Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sorry, when King Belshazzar later on sees the writing on the wall and he needs somebody to interpret it, he calls in Daniel. What does he do? He promises, well, he doesn't threaten him. I think he's a little bit too smart for that. You don't threaten Daniel. But he promises him all sorts of gold and silver and purple, and you'll be the third one in the kingdom. So it's kind of a bribery type culture. If you want something, I'll give you all these rewards, but if you don't do it, I'll wipe you out and your whole family and your house and all of your colleagues. So, is that Klingons? Yeah. Worked. Well, the Romans were a little bit more savvy about that. They could be cruel when it was in their interest to be cruel. Yeah. But, yeah. Now, if you're a Roman citizen, actually, the Romans were very law-bound. From the Romans, we get law. Like, they weren't going to, you know, as soon as Paul said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. In Babylon, I don't think that would have cut it. But in Rome, if you're not a Roman, they could definitely exercise brutal force. But if you were a Roman, they were extremely law-bound. So, later on, as Daniel's talking to Belshazzar, he says, those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. That's the kind of power he has. Now, just because I want to help you understand kind of some of these cultures and empires, kind of like their people, because they all have their own personalities. So what is the Persian worldview? The Persians come after the Babylonians, and Cyrus was king of the Medes and the Persians, and he took down Babylon. So we're going to be talking a lot about Cyrus. So the Persian worldview was really different from the Babylonian. The Persians were much more law-bound society. And we see this in the account where Daniel is thrown into the lion den. Contrast that with the account where Nebuchadnezzar throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. They're not bowing down to his golden idol. He's infuriated, outraged. He throws him in the furnace. He eats it seven times, throws him in. The account with Daniel being thrown in the lion den, there were enemies of Daniel who really didn't like him because he was praying to God and not praying to their idols. And so they tricked King Darius into signing this law. And Darius, being somewhat feckless at the time, did not really realize what he was doing. And so he appointed a certain day where everybody's going to pray to me and me only. And then later on, he gets caught in the trap because they go up to Daniel and they find Daniel praying and they bring him in to King Darius. Now, Darius, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, is not outraged, does not heat the furnace up seven times, throw him in the furnace. That's not the reaction he has. He's realized he's trapped. He likes Daniel. He realizes the foolishness of what he's done. So at this point, they go to the king and they speak to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree? They have to remind him. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who praised any god or human except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed, even by the king. So he's bound by law, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. So the Persians and the Medes were really law-bound society. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. Once it's written, he can't unwrite it. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, not angered at Daniel, because I think he knew Daniel's position. Daniel has to pray to Yahweh. He was distressed because he can't back out of this, because he's trapped. So he's greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. He has to call in his lawyers, try and find a loophole. Nebuchadnezzar would never have done that. You'd have just, whom I save. You're saved. Nebuchadnezzar can undo anything that he can do. Not Darius. So he has to call in the lawyers, try and find a loophole. Couldn't do it. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, now they're putting the pressure on, Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issued can be changed. So the king gave the order. He's thoroughly trapped. And they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you, because I can't. Well, I added in that last part, but that's what he's saying. Even though I'm the king, I can't rescue you, because that's the law. We then find out when Daniel is still alive the next morning, the king is so overjoyed that God has rescued Daniel, he pulls him out and he throws all the other folks in. So kind of keep that in contrast in mind. I wish I could talk more about the Persians, but honestly, after this, we're going to move on. I'm not going to stop with the Persians. But actually, I think the Persians are, of all the ancient empires, the most like ours. I think you'd feel the most at home. If you had to pick a time, if you went to ancient Persia, you'd feel the most at home there. Say again? Not by much. Because of the takeover of Islam, Islam is very unlike the Persians. And there's a lot of false comparisons today about going back to biblical times in the East and West. And the conflict between the Greeks and the Persians being just like today, they say, the West versus the Islamic East. That's a utterly false comparison. The Persians were not at all like Islam today. They actually had quite a bit of cultural freedom for women. A lot of religious freedom. As Cyrus proclaims freedom for the Jews, they can go back, you can worship your God, that's fine with him. The Babylonians would not have liked that. But not at all like Islam. The comparison is very false.
So the big change is Islam.
Yeah. When Islam came through, and Iran is now, there are some minor cultural aspects where they're still Persian, but primarily they're Shia Islam. And in fact, if you look at the so-called, there's so many books have been written about this, bad history, the East-West conflict, and they compare it to Greece and Persia. Actually, the Greeks, certainly in their treatment of women, were much more like the Islamic today. Women had to wear burqas, and we've talked about that before. Women, couldn't leave the house. The Persians were completely okay with that. And if you read the Book of Esther, you get a feel for that. So the Persians were really law-bound. A very open society. Even though they didn't worship Yahweh, they were okay with the Jews worshiping Yahweh. So in a lot of ways, very similar to our culture today. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and this kind of shapes the whole conflict in Scripture between the city of God and the city of man. And his dream, I think this is applicable historically and also eschatologically. So it's applicable throughout all of history and until the coming again. But he sees, I don't have time, not really going to read all of this, but he sees a statue. And the head is of gold and has different parts made out of different materials of metal. And those have different interpretations. They're interpreted, each metal is interpreted as a different empire that's going to come. And the head of gold is that of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the important thing, and you can study all this on your own, and I'm sure you have, but I think covenantally the important thing is what happens at the end. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. I should have started a little bit earlier. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not with human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. So this rock is God's covenant. It's God's covenant people. And what we see is that the rock is going to smash the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, the statue of Babylon, the city of man, but also all the empires that succeeded. But it's all one idol. It's the city of man. And the rock that's going to smash it is going to fill the whole earth. And that's the covenant. That's referring to the covenant today. And that really started to fill the whole earth in the New Testament period. And it's at war with the city of man, with this statue, this idol. So it's a story that, even though we're talking about the fall of Babylon, it really continues on up in today and until the coming again. And that's one reason why it was talking about the geography of the Holy Land. And the point of history is not to pull Israel back to the Holy Land. is not for us all to try and go back there. The point of history is that Israel, as the covenant of God, fills the whole earth, which is what we see happening in the new covenant and what we don't see happening into the people of the people who claim to be Israel but are not. So Nebuchadnezzar creates a large idol. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the one that they refused to bow down to, and kind of a little piece of cultural history, but we have found there are historical references to large idols of gold. So the book of Daniel is not alone in that. The book of Daniel refers to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar raised in Babylon. It's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, made out of gold. This is a lot of gold. I don't know how much gold is in Fort Knox. I'm not sure if there's any left. But I imagine this is probably a good percentage of the gold that used to be in Fort Knox. The historian Herodotus tells us about a statue of Marduk at Esagila, which is the main temple of Marduk. And he described a statue. It's not the same one because it's different dimensions, but he described one that was 20 feet high. And it was constructed using literally tons of gold. The statue was solid gold. There was a gold base, table, and golden walls in the temple. So the temple had gilded walls, but the whole statue and base was solid gold. And that was existent during his time. So probably a different statue than this one. But when Alexander the Great took over, he found statues like that, and they melted it down. So statues like that, we're told, did exist. And one reason for it, by the way, is I think it was, in addition to idolatry, I think it was at once idolatry and also their gold standard. It was essentially their gold reserve. It was their Fort Knox, which does not reduce the idolatry. I think it increases it, because it'd be kind of like if we're bowing down to the dollar. And I think there are quite a few people who commit that idolatry today. So I think it formed a financial and an economic function. It was their gold reserve, but it was also their idol at the same at once. So now let's talk about the fall of Babylon specifically. And I entitled this, the lecture, the Scroll in the River and the Deed in the Jar. And that's because of some somewhat perhaps little known prophecies that are not, these are not the ones that are taught on very often, but are extremely visual illustrations of what's going on to Judah and to Babylon. So Jeremiah says in 51, Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon. And you can read those. It's several chapters long. So this is at the end of chapter upon chapter of the destruction of Babylon. And all that he had recorded concerning Babylon, he said to Sariah, when you get to Babylon, because he's being carried off into captivity, Jeremiah is staying there. When you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. Then say, Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither people nor animals will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. So tie a stone to it, throw it in the river. Now, remember that. There's another passage where Jeremiah is dealing with the land in Judah. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it's your right and duty to buy it. Now, they're about to be carried off. Jeremiah has been prophesying, we're going to be carried off. Not a good time to be buying land. Okay, the housing market, not a good time when you have that kind of prophecy. It's like buying right before the bubble burst, you know. Which I did. But it's a good home. Anyway. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it's your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out for the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Mahasiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. So it's official. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So he's buying land, and he's putting the deed in a jar to last a long time. This is going to outlive him, because Jeremiah is going to die, because they've got 70 years before they come back. Jeremiah will be long dead. But put the deed in a jar and save it, because God's going to redeem this land, and he's coming back. Now, keep those two things in mind. Let me give you a little bit of political history of what's going on. So Nebuchadnezzar has a long and very successful reign. He dies. He's followed by three kings. There's not a good succession plan. Three kings within 6 years. So a lot of political instability. Two of those three kings were murdered. So really not a good succession plan here. And then you have a king called Nabonidus. Nabonidus is not mentioned directly in the Old Testament, though it is possible that he's referred to under a pseudonym, but that's another story. But Nabonidus reigned in Babylon, and he managed to thoroughly offend all of his own people by going away from the religion of Marduk, and he went off out into the desert and worshipped the moon god Sin. And he was viewed as kind of a nut. He was sort of a quack. And so the priests of Marduk were upset at him. Everybody was upset at him. Nobody liked Nabonidus, except that he had a fairly long reign. And so his son was a man named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, during Nabonidus' reign, as Nabonidus is not even in Babylon, he's not performing the sacrifices to Marduk. He's living out in the desert, trying to find himself or something. Belshazzar starts to reign in Babylon. And so in the book of Daniel, when we pick up finding King Belshazzar, Belshazzar is actually the son of the king, but he's essentially reigning as king regent. So his father, Nabonidus, is still alive, but he's an old man. Everybody thought he was a quack even when he was in his prime. So that's why he's not really mentioned much, though there is some speculation that the madness of Nebuchadnezzar might actually refer to Nabonidus. There's some interesting evidence about that, but I think it's inconclusive. And it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar would have been Nabonidus' throne name. So not referring to the other Nebuchadnezzar. But that's speculation. There's a lot of really interesting evidence, but it's non-conclusive, so I won't go into that. But it's during Nabonidus' reign. He's neglecting his empire. He's not on campaign. He's not doing the sacrifices. This king from Persia named Cyrus is starting to come to power in Persia. And he's the Persian king, but he's starting to take over the Babylonian Empire bit by bit. And so he starts defeating Babylon's armies in the field. He's taken over their empire. And they're starting to zero in on Babylon. Meanwhile, Nabonidus is still out finding himself. He doesn't really care. He's not really taking any action. And so by 539 BC, Babylon's army had retreated into the city itself. Cyrus now owned the empire. All that's left is Babylon. And he had Babylon surrounded, and he was intent on taking it. Cyrus is one of the greatest generals in history. He's ranks up there with Alexander and Julius Caesar. Cyrus was really the one that Alexander looked up to. Alexander comes about 200 years later. But you know how everybody since Alexander wanted to be the new Alexander? You know, Napoleon, Julius Caesar, they all wanted to be just like Alexander. Well, Alexander wanted to be just like Cyrus. So he was kind of his role model. But Isaiah prophesies long prior, about 200 years prior. He gives a prophecy against Babylon. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of heaven, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. So he's starting to tell what's going to happen to Babylon. He tells who is going to do it. It's going to be the Medes and the king of the Medes. And so Isaiah says, I stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. So remember the Babylonian worldview? They're kind of used to buying people off. He's saying, you can't buy these people off. Jeremiah several times also refers to the king of the Medes as the one that's going to take you down. And then in Isaiah, again, 200 years prior, he actually mentions the name of the king. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. That's a phrase, keep that in your mind. That'll be important in a second. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. But it is the God of Israel who summons you by name. I summon you by name and bestow upon you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So he's still a pagan. But God is using Cyrus, calling him by name. And then later he says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all of his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward. So he's now given, it's going to be Cyrus, king of the Medes, who's going to take down Babylon and then set the people free, set Judah free to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, so now you have Cyrus from the Median Empire, which is essentially, you can think of that as modern-day Iran. So he's a mountain king. And he's taken over Asia Minor, taken over all the area to the north, and now he's laid siege to Babylon itself. And this is the extent, after a few generations after Cyrus, this is the full extent of the Persian Empire. It's the largest empire to date, to that time. It was the largest empire in world history. But Jeremiah and Isaiah both have a lot to say about how Babylon is going to fall. He says, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. And so he says, the Babylonians have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. They remain in the city of Babylon. Now this is a good generation before this event. Jeremiah is saying the armies are going to be constrained within Babylon. Okay, so that's step one about how they're going to fall. So they've retreated into the city walls. And what Cyrus did is he had his army move miles upstream of the Euphrates. They dig a huge reservoir, an enormous lake, a dry lake. And then they dig canals. But they don't quite complete them. They dig canals going to the Euphrates, but they leave it until the right time. And his plan is that on a certain night, he's going to bust open those canals and drain the Euphrates, lock, stock, and barrel. I mean, think of it, it's like draining the Mississippi. He's going to divert the entire river into these lakes, and he's calculated how long it'll take the Euphrates to fill up those lakes before it then starts to head downstream again. You know, you can't do that forever. But he's planning on draining it for a whole night. So for a whole night, the Euphrates is going to go down, and it's going to be a dry bed as it's filling up this reservoir. It's so far upstream, the Babylonians didn't know he was doing it because they're within the city, and they couldn't see that far. But the Babylon had enormous walls. So just going and doing a direct assault, not a good idea. Enormous walls. Walls, it was said, so big that you could take a chariot four horses wide and do a full 360 with a chariot on top of the wall. Okay, so think of a wall about the width of this whole church. That's about how thick their wall was. So Cyrus had to have somewhat of a clever plan to defeat this city. And so the thing is about Babylon is the Euphrates runs right through it. And so that becomes an interesting defensive point. How do you defend a city like that? Well, you can't just build a wall over the river. It'll block up the river, and the river will win. So they had bars. And these bars went well down into the river, way underwater, and well above. And so it was enormous gates that would let the river through, but would block anybody trying to just sail on in, you know, by boat. And they had this on both sides. And they had a main bridge. The main bridge goes right over and then goes to the Temple of Esagila, the Temple of Marduk in Babylon. So it's an enormous city. But in that way, they had the river running around. They also dug moats so that they would have water all the way around. So very defensive position. And Isaiah says, about 300 years prior to this, a prophecy against Babylon beckoned to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded those I have prepared for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath. This is what the Lord says to his anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. Well, interestingly enough, these gates, what happened is that when Cyrus, on that night, when Cyrus planned the assault, he had a special operation planned. He broke open the canals. This is actually Cyrus's general. Cyrus is off campaigning, but he planned the whole thing. They broke open the dikes and the canals and drained the entire Euphrates. The Euphrates goes down. This is at night, so the Babylonians don't really even see what's going on. The Euphrates is now draining, and the gates are left open. Some say that he had insiders, that he had fifth columnists inside the city who made sure that the gates were unlocked that night. That's possible.
You mean the gates of the river?
Yeah, the river gates. Yep. So when the river drains and Cyrus's army comes up, they find the gates open that are blocking the river. And that means they can just walk right through. They got a drained riverbed, they just literally walk right into the city. And so I think it's probable that he had fifth columnists in the city do that. There was more than enough discontent against Nabonidus. And so a lot of people think maybe he's the priest of Marduk. But one way or another, he made sure that those gates were open that night, unbeknownst to the Babylonians. And that's what we find Isaiah prophesying. God opens the doors before him so the gates will not be shut. And that's exactly how he got in. And so on the final assault, the Babylonians are unaware of this, as he's coming through and captures the city. Herodotus gives a very good account of this, which matches really well with the book of Daniel. Cyrus turned the Euphrates by a canal into the basin, which was then a marsh, on which the river sank to such an extent that the natural bed of the stream became fordable. Hereupon, the Persians entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway up to a man's thigh, and thus got into the town. Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly. For they would have made fast all the street gates which gave access to the river. So they even left the gates going down to the river, they even left those open. They're being really negligent. Again, whether it was negligence or fifth columnists, we're not sure. But he was able to march his army right into the city. And mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, so would have caught the enemy as it were in a trap. So had they known this, they could have trapped the Persian army and slaughtered him in the riverbed. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise and so took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants, this is really significant to the book of Daniel, the inhabitants of the central parts, as the residents at Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced. But as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learned about the capture. So they're partying, and their city's already fallen. Now, what do we find in the book of Daniel? Oh, wait, I'll get to that in a second. See some more prophecies about this. In Jeremiah, the Lord Almighty has sworn by himself, I will surely fill you with troops as with a swarm of locusts. One runner runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. The fords have been seized, the marshes are burned with fire, and the soldiers are in panic. So the messengers are running to tell the king of Babylon that his city's already fallen. Now, meanwhile, what do we have going on inside the city? Now, pick up the book of Daniel. You have King Belshazzar, probably with his nutty dad Nabonidus off in a closet somewhere, but he's throwing a great banquet. He has for thousands of his nobles, he brings the goblets, the gold and silver from Solomon's temple, and brings them in so that they can drink wine to Marduk out of that. And that's the party that's going on. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And nobody can interpret it. So his wife, the queen, says, well, go find Daniel. Now, Daniel's about 70 years old now. He's somewhat of elderly. So go find Daniel. Oh, which, as an aside, always drives me nuts when you see kids' books with Daniel as like a kid in his 20s or teens being thrown in the lion's den, because he was like almost 80. But anyway, he was an old man when he was thrown in the lion's den. But in any case, so go find Daniel. He can interpret this for you. What's actually going on here, though, is that he has good reasons for his knees to be a little weak, because when he's reading this, the river's already going down. His doom is already assured. Cyrus has knocked out the dikes. The Euphrates is draining, and he doesn't even know it. And Persian troops, as they're looking for Daniel and bringing Daniel in to interpret this, Persian troops are, at that second, entering the city. So he's literally already a dead man. His doom is already assured. So, as being a really feckless ruler that he is, he promises Daniel purple clothing, gold, and the highest position of authority in the empire. Right. Like, that's really effective. He's already lost his empire. Babylon is already surrounded. He has no empire left, and the city's walls have already been breached. But don't worry, you can be number three. Yeah, that's a real position you'd want. Well, God has really judged Babylon, and Daniel knew this. Babylon was doomed to destruction. The last thing Daniel would want would be to be part of this. And he basically says, keep your gifts. I don't want them. And he interprets it, and Belshazzar, he brings him purple anyway, clothe him in purple. Yeah, like Daniel really wanted that. And the book of Daniel says that very night Belshazzar was slain. And that's what happened. As he's reading the writing on the wall, Persian troops have already entered the city. The river has dropped, and his doom is assured. Belshazzar doesn't know it. He's partying and dancing and drinking, and he's already dead. He's just the walking dead. And I think that's really what the city of man is like today. We're still partying and carrying on, trying to have a good life, and it's already dead. We just don't know it. Now, remember the scroll in the river, the somewhat cryptic instructions that Jeremiah gave, and you kind of have to know the background in order to see why he's doing this. Jeremiah says, take the whole prophecy against Babylon, wrap it up in a scroll, tie a rock to it, and when you get to Babylon, read the whole thing, tie a rock to it, and throw it in the Euphrates. Well, what did Cyrus do? When the city fell, he drained the Euphrates. And I suspect that the scroll was sitting right there, becoming visible now for the first time, because the Euphrates is now drained, and troops are entering the city. They're probably walking right past that scroll of Jeremiah's, prophesying the downfall of the city. And I think that's really why he had him throw it in the river. Because that's how the city would fall. The river's drained. Now, maybe it had fallen into pieces by that time, but the symbolism is there. The city is dead. It's doomed. You just don't know it. And what did that scroll say? It said, Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Her towns will be desolate, a dry and desert land, a land where no one lives, through which no one travels. That's a bit of an odd thing to say about the city that runs the world this time. And this is an artist's rendition of what Babylon would have looked like. It was probably one of the most, maybe the most majestic city in the whole world. And it ran the show when Jeremiah was prophesying. But he's going to say it's going to be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. Later on, he says, so desert creatures and hyenas will live there, and there will the owl dwell. It will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. I think that's both true of the physical city and also of the city of man, metaphorically. The city of man now, Babylon. This is Babylon today. So, before, after. In 1990, Saddam Hussein was on a bit of an ego trip, and he wanted to rebuild the city of Babylon. It's a little ways south of Baghdad. He wanted to rebuild it at the original site and become the new Babylon. He wanted to become the new Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't really work out for him. He was working against God. God said this will never be populated again, and Saddam Hussein is not going to change that. As you all know, in 2006, he was hanged for crimes against humanity, and Babylon still looks like this. Nobody lives there. I've seen pictures from our troops that went and saw there. They took pictures, and it's quite fascinating archaeologically, but it's not a city. It's dead. Interestingly enough, Isaiah said, desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill their houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the goats, wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will inhabit her strongholds. Jackals, her luxurious palaces. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There no nomads will pitch their tent. There no shepherds will rest their flocks. And it's actually still to this day, the nomads, the Bedouins, account the place as haunted. They will not camp there. So if you're a soldier, if you're an American soldier, you want to go there, don't plan on spending the night. You wouldn't want to anyway. There's no hotels. But they consider the place haunted. And so even to this day, it's desolate, and even the Arabs won't spend the night there. Just like Isaiah said so many years ago. I'm never good with acreage and square miles. I don't know, but it was quite large. Sorry. yeah, I'm not good with that sort of thing. Alex? The Euphrates has diverted since then, and it no longer goes through the city. It's now quite a ways, a fair amount west, I think a few miles away. But yeah, the Euphrates and the Tigris shift all over. So now it's just really desert, where once they had a water supply, now it's just dry desert. And I think this is really representative of Babylon, the city of man, as Steve taught on Revelation last year, and was talking about Babylon. Think back to that. And Isaiah says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods she has shattered to the ground." After these, and then John in Revelation picks up this Old Testament prophecy, says the same thing. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, 'Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen.'" So remember, at this time, Babylon, the real Babylon, the literal Babylon, is fallen. So they would have had that to look back on. They would have known how Babylon fell. But I think John is saying that that wasn't just about that one city. It's about the city of man falling. And so he relates that to Babylon. And Jeremiah says, "For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her." I think it's interesting that God preserved his people in Babylon, even on that night of destruction, where the king and all of his nobles would be slaughtered. But he preserved his people. And John alludes to that in Revelation. He says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" So it was right after this that Cyrus takes over Babylon, and then later sends the people home. At least not all of them, but a lot of them. And finally, I want to get back to the deed in the jar. We talked about the scroll in the river that told of the judgment of Babylon. But what about this deed? At the same time, for 70 years, Jeremiah had bought land, and he had the land grant, the deed, in this jar long after he was dead, and it's back in Judah. And the people haven't even been there for 70 years. And I said, you know, from an earthly point of view, that would not have been a very good investment. But he says, "Houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought in this land again." Well, Cyrus is the one that sent him back to do that. So what God was saying to Jeremiah was that despite all the appearances, the city of man is doomed, but the covenant will remain. God will protect his covenant people. And for that time and place, you will buy land. You will grow vineyards in this land again. And I think that's really the position that we're in as we see God's judgment upon the world, upon Babylon around us, but that we have a hiding place, a resting place. We have a land that is granted to us, that is purchased through Christ, and it's safe and secure. And I think as we look forward to the second coming, and a lot of really nasty things happening around us, the fall, it's kind of like being Daniel, being in the middle of a city that is falling to an enemy army is not a fun place to be. But God kept Daniel and his people safe, and I think we're in the same position. And as I think about this pot, I'll leave you with this. It reminded me of what Christ said in Matthew 13. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." And without going into that parable, but that reminded me of this deed that was in the promised land. Even though they've been carried off to Babylon, they will come back to that. So it's like Jeremiah's treasure hidden in the field. And that's the legacy of the covenant people that we have to look forward to. That's all I have. Any questions or last minute comments? Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we know because you have told us we have such a great inheritance in you. And we rest in your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and the promises that we have in the prophets through Isaiah and Jeremiah, that even though we're in the midst of a doomed city, and even though the rulers of the city of man are the walking dead, they're doomed, the city has fallen, and we don't even know it. And people continue to party, even though the troops have entered the city, the troops of God's judgment. But we ask that you would help us to be a light to people while there is still time to repent. And we thank you that as that hidden treasure that your covenant people are, that we are as your people Israel, that you have protected us and you continue to protect us even through the darkest days of the fall of Babylon, that we know that we are safe and that we have a promised land whose deed is signed in blood, and that land is the city of God, the land of eternal rest we have with you, and that we are assured of that. And so we thank you for these things, and we praise you and worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.